we know that Nehemiah was appointed the Jewish governor of Judea province by King Artaxerxes in the spring of 444 BC. He rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days during the summer of that same year. And then he settled down and functioned as their leader for the next dozen years. In the year 433 BC, he went back to King Artaxerxes for an indeterminate period of time. It might have been for a few months, but it's much more likely that it was for a few years. And while he was gone, things fell apart in the Promised Land. And we know that because of what Nehemiah found when he came back. And we are going to eventually get to that part of his story, but not just yet. Because we have another prophetic book, the book of Malachi, which describes a situation in the land of Judea that must have been very similar to what was going on between the first and the second governorships of Nehemiah, when the people in Judah were engaging in sinful practices and procedures and needed to be called to account for it. So if you would please, go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Nehemiah. And I'm going to give you a heads up that this is one of the books that I have done my own translation for, which I prefer over the translations in our English Bibles. And here's my reason why. More often than not, our English translators prefer the Masoretic text, which is the medieval Jewish text of the Old Testament. There is, however, the Greek text that is older than the Masoretic text by several centuries. And when there is a difference between the two, I very often find myself preferring the translation from the Septuagint. Not always, but very often. And that tends to be the case quite often in the book of Malachi. And so rather than continually correcting the English Standard Version as I go through here to what the Septuagint shows, I am going to just go ahead and share my translation and let you kind of follow along in your version, and hopefully I will highlight the distinctive differences between the two. In the end, it is the Word of God that is inspired that we're trying to get back to, and so that's my goal in doing my own translation here. So this is what it says. It says, "The burden of Yahweh's word upon Israel by the hand of his messenger." Now, when you hear the word burden, don't think of that as a negative. Think of it as something to be carried. The English Standard Version uses oracle, and so it's got the sense of a prophetic burden that is being carried by my messenger, and that's the name Malachi. Or Malachi. We don't know if there was a man whose name was Malachi that wrote this prophecy down, or is this just simply the code name for that particular person, or is it focusing on the coming messenger that is going to be mentioned in chapter 3? We don't know the answer to any of those. Let's add one more phrase that's only in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And that is, following this title, it gives an imperative command. Place it now upon your hearts. So what you read here, what you hear here, get it down into your heart, which is the place where Jewish people consider decisions are made. So use this message from God to make right choices. Now, on to the text itself. Verse 2. I loved you, says he who is. You said, in what manner did you love us? So God is setting up here this conversation back and forth between himself and the people to whom this letter is addressed. And it starts by God saying, you know that I've loved you, right? And the people going, what do you mean you've loved us? And the reason they're saying that is because things are not good. Things are rough. I mean, they've had to go into exile and come back, and it's hard working to take care of yourself, plus pay taxes back to Persia. That's tough. And so the question is, how are you really showing your love for us when we're in this situation? And then God's response. Wasn't Esau the brother of Jacob, says he who is? I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. Now at this point, we need to not let our modern language mindset prejudice against what's being really said here. The word love, especially when it's contrasted with the word hate, has to do with commitment. So God is saying here that he was committed to Jacob, that is to Israel. Remember that Jacob and Esau, the boys, were twin brothers underneath Isaac. But both of them became nations later. Their descendants became nations. Jacob's family becomes the land of Israel, or the people of Israel, while Esau's family becomes the Edomites. So God is basically saying, look, I was committed to the people of Israel, not to the people of Edom. In fact, let's talk about what their country looks like at this point. I made his mountains into a desolate place, his inheritance into a place for dragons of the wilderness. Now, a lot of English versions go with the word jackal here, but it is the Greek word dragon that's being used in the Septuagint, and that means some sort of reptilian creature. And it might be a remnant dinosaur, because we have plenty of ancient tales of small dinosaurs still roaming the earth in ancient times. But the point is that while the Israelis are back in the land and it's being rebuilt and re-inhabited and made into a blessing again, the people of Edom are not back on that track. They were judged under the coming of first the Babylonians and then the Persians. And so they're not getting themselves restarted again because God's not committed to them like he is to the Israelis. Verse 4. Even though Edom says, we've been beaten down, we'll return and rebuild the ruins. This is what he who is over the armies, Sabaoth, says. They will rebuild, but I will overturn. They shall be termed a lawless territory, a people against whom he who is will position himself into perpetuity. And so God is saying, even if the Edomites get it into their head that they're going to go back to their homeland, Edom, over to Selah, and Mount Seir, God is going to cause trouble for them where they can't get reestablished in that exact same spot again because of the relationship problem. And we know historically that this happened. In the time period we're looking at, which is the late 400s, getting into the 300s next, BC, the Edomites were small in number. They were trying to reestablish themselves, but they were under pressure from other communities that didn't allow them to really get reestablished. And eventually, they start migrating westward out of their historic homeland until finally they just start living in the southern part of Judah. And they give that place a new name. They call it Idumea. And it was then around 200 or so BC that one of the descendants of the brother of Judas Maccabee decided that anyone living inside of Judean territory needed to convert to the Jewish faith. And so he gave these Idumeans an order, either convert or die. And so most of them converted and became honorary Jews. And that's why when we get to the New Testament, when it starts talking about King Herod as if he were Jewish, it's because that's what he was. He was Jewish. Because his grandfather, possibly his great-grandfather, had converted to Judaism. So the Edomite homeland is basically never repopulated by the Edomite people. It just disappears. And so that's exactly what's being predicted here by God. Verse number 5, your eyes will see this, and you will say, great is he who is high above the territory of Israel. So the prediction is those later Jews reading this book, seeing the Edomites become absorbed into the Jewish kingdom, into the Jewish faith, they are going to give praise to he who is, because it's clear, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Israel I'm committed to, Edom not so much. Verse number 6. At this point, God is now going to start critiquing the readers of this letter for not giving him the respect that he's due. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a slave honors his master. So those are statements of general reality. Since I'm a father, where is my honor? Since I'm a master, where is the awe or the respect that is due me, says he who is over the armies? As for you priests who devalue my name and say, how have we devalued your name? So now we get back to the back and forth conversation. God turns his attention to the priests of Judea and tells them, you've devalued my name. You're not treating it as holy. You're not showing proper respect. And their response is, what do you mean? How are we devaluing your name? How are we not treating it with respect? And then he gives the explanation. You who bring contaminated loaves to my altar and say, how have we contaminated them? By this, you say, the table of he who is of no significance, and the food laid upon it is of no significance. For when you bring a blind animal for sacrifice, isn't that a bad thing? When you bring a lame or sick animal, isn't that a bad thing? So the explanation is this. The priests are devaluing God's name, showing him disrespect, because they are allowing the people to bring substandard offering materials. So leftover grain and bread and animals that are sick and about to die, or animals that are lame. So God's getting nothing but the junk and the leftovers brought to him at the temple. Now, again, I'm telling you, it is possible that that sort of stuff is going on at Jerusalem while Nehemiah is missing up in Persia, while he's gone back to confer with the king for a while. they are apparently allowing substandard sacrifices. And so God is not happy with that. And so he starts trying to snap them to the reality of how rude that is. This is what he says. Now, take it to your ruler. Perhaps he'll accept it. Perhaps he'll receive your face, says he who is over the armies. So he says, why don't you try to give that sort of junk tribute to, say, the king of Persia? Do you think he would treat you with respect and honor? Do you think he'd be thankful to you for bringing him a sick or lame animal or junk grain? Verse number 9. Now, petition the face of your leader and seek his favor. These things being in your hands, perhaps he'll receive your faces, declares or says he who is over the armies. So God says, go ahead, why don't you try it? I'm sure, yeah, I'm sure he'd have no problem with that whatsoever. There's a lot of irony or sarcasm that's in the wording here. Because you know exactly what would happen if one of these Jewish people tried to give diseased, sick, lame animals as part of their tax requirements, or half-rotted grain, or stale, mouse-eaten bread loaves. They would be punished by a human ruler for that. And so God is trying to get these guys to think, why are you treating me with less respect than what you would treat a human ruler? And then comes the frustrating cry. Verse 10, if only someone among you would shut the doors and stop lighting my altar needlessly, I am not pleased with you, says he who is over the armies. So God basically says, I wish you'd just close the temple down. Quit coming in there and lighting the altar day by day to offer this junk. And here's his reason for that. Verse 11, for from the rising to the setting of the sun, my name has been honored among the ethnic groups, and in every place incense is being brought to my name, and so too a clean grain offering, for my name is great among the ethnic groups, says he who is over the armies. So apparently, in other places in the Persian kingdom, in the world, converts from paganism to Judaism are actually doing their local rituals of worship, which apparently included some incense, in a respectful fashion. So while the Jews at Jerusalem are being rude to God, ethnic peoples elsewhere are being respectful to God. And so God is trying to throw that into the face of the Jews to help them repent and realize that they're the ones that should be doing the setting of the example, not the other way around. Verse number 12. However, you are profaning it, that is my name, by saying, the table of he who is contaminated, and its food is of no significance. So they're basically saying something along the lines of, well, it doesn't really matter because this stuff gets burned up anyway, because that was the procedure. You would bring these grain offerings, these bread offerings, these animal offerings, and they would be burned up in the fire of the sacrifice. And so apparently some of the priests are going, doesn't matter. It all gets burned up anyway. Doesn't matter whether it's edible. And so God says back, verse number 13, you are also saying these things are so tedious, blowing them off, says he who is over the armies. It's interesting to me that the Jewish people had an idiom exactly like what we have. Blowing something off means you don't treat it with any respect. And so they're looking at the sacrificial system as being a bore. It's so tedious. It's so tedious trying to make sure that we follow all these rules about what the animal should look like and how healthy it has to be. And, oh, man, it's just not worth it because it all gets burned up anyway. It doesn't matter. And so God's response is, what are you doing blowing me off like that? He says this, rest of verse 13. You bring whatever you grab, even the lame and the sick. And if you bring such an offering, should I accept it from your hand, says he who is over the armies? So, am I obligated to take your junk? You just go out and grab the first thing that you see that you don't think you're going to miss? Now, let's put some rubber to the road here. When you give your offering to the Lord, do you give it on a regular basis, or do you just give it haphazardly? When you give to your home church, do you think about it ahead of time? Calculate your blessings and what God ought to be honored with out of those blessings? Or do you go to church and open up your wallet at the last second when the plate's on its way past you and grab some folding money that you know you won't miss? I've actually seen this with my own eyes. People who grab the wallet or the purse, they dig around in it. They've got like a $20 bill there, but that's too big. So they dig around until they finally find like a five or maybe a few ones, and then they take that and throw it in. Or I've actually seen this one too. Someone who only has a 20, and so they throw the 20 in and then take change out of the cash. That's the sort of mindset that God is criticizing right here in the sacrificial context of the Jewish people of this day, where it's all about them. And they want to practice some sort of religion, but they deny the power of it. And so it's all about them, not about God. And so God continues, verse 14. Cursed is the deceiver who has a male in his flock, that is a sacrificially appropriate male, but sacrifices a corrupt animal to he who is, for I am a great king, says he who is over the armies. My name is awed among the ethnic groups. So a curse is put on someone who has the appropriate offering, but gives something substandard. Continuing into chapter number 2. And now, here is my command for you priests. So now God wants to specifically talk to the priests. He's been talking to the priests and the people. But now let's talk to the priests. Verse 2. If you do not listen, if you do not take into your heart to give honor to my name, says he who is over the armies, I will send upon you the curse. I will curse your blessing. I will curse it, for you have not taken it into your heart. So the priests are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, right? They're supposed to be blessed by God for being in that leadership role, helping the people to have right relationship with God. And so God is warning them, if you do not correct your bad attitude, I am going to curse you. I am going to curse your position of leadership. Now, verse 3. This is one of the places where your English Bible is going to be different than my English translation. Behold, I am revoking for you the shoulder. Now, you might have something like the seed, I think, at this particular point. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew language, the word for shoulder, like the shoulder of the animal, and seed or offspring, look similar in ancient Hebrew. But the reason it should be shoulder is because what we're talking about here is the right of the priests who were offering the sacrifices to always get the shoulder of the animal as well as the tripe, which is the stomach lining, and the jowls, that is the cheek meat of the animal. These were considered to be special cuts of meat. And so that was the payment for the officiating priest. So what God is saying here in verse number 2 is, I'm taking away your shoulder. You don't get your payment. And not only that, he says this, I will smear tripe, your festival tripe, upon your faces, and I will take you away from it. Now, in the English Standard Version, which I have in front of me here, it starts talking about spreading dung on your faces. And I really am surprised that they're going that route. The word is about the stomach lining of the sacrificial animals. And it was part of the payment to the priest people. So God is basically saying, you guys are so bad that I am going to put a curse on you. I am going to take away your payment where you don't get the tasty bits of the sacrifice. In fact, I'm going to smear that tripe in your face before I take it away. And then I'm going to take you away from the job where you don't get to be priests anymore. Verse 4. Then you will understand that I have sent this commandment to you in order that my covenant be with Levi, says he who is over the armies. Now, Levi was the son of Israel that eventually gives rise to the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi is from where Moses and Aaron come. And it becomes the tribe of religious service. And so priests come from the tribe of Levi, as well as the Levites who serve in association with the priests. And so God is going to now start talking to them. I picked you guys for a specific job, and that was to be spiritual leaders, to be religious leaders, and to help the people have right relationship with me. And at certain times, that was done right. But now it's not being done right, and we need to see that fixed. There needs to be some repentance. Mark your place there. We'll get back into the Word next time.